Chapter 16. I'm going to be talking about everybody's favorite subject today, money. All right. I see people are starting to get up and leave. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not talking about giving your money today. I'm not talking about tithes or offering or anything like that. So I'm just talking about how we as Christians ought to view what we have and how we ought to use it. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand and one of our ushers will provide you with one. If you just are in need of borrowing one, that's fine. You can place it on the table in the foyer as you leave. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to keep it, and that is a gift to you from our church. And we're glad you're here today. If you're visiting with us, thank you for choosing to join us. And we hope that KCC is a church and a family that you will find a place in. If you don't mind this morning, I'd like to pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, let us come before you this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for its preservation. I thank you that it is a guide for us. It explains to us some very important truths about you. It reveals your love for us. It reveals your nature. It explains why things are the way that they are in this world. Explains to us how we ought to live, how we ought to think. I just thank you. We've been going through Luke. What a great book this has been. But right now we're at this part where Jesus is beginning to just teach about some different things. Things that concern us as Christians trying to live in this world. I just ask that you'd be with us this morning as we go through part of chapter 16 here and help us to understand it and help us to make the right application to our life. Be with me this morning as I teach. Lord, help me to teach effectively, clearly, to be able to articulate well. Help me to make the right interpretation and application. Thank you so much. We love you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Today's passage is perhaps one of the hardest parables of Jesus to understand. As I was preparing for the sermon and reading different commentaries, it really is quite interesting. The many different interpretations. It's a difficult parable. It's not really that difficult of a parable, I'll say that. But it's difficult because we come to it with some preconceptions, and it says some things that kind of go against the way that we think. And so we make it difficult. But Jesus he pretty much spells out what he means by this parable. Let's go ahead and read it. So we're in chapter 16, verse 1. You will notice that in most of your Bibles, the heading is the parable of the dishonest manager. Verse 1, he also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that When I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, How much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, And how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Interesting parable. Now, what we find going on here, just remember, the context is Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. There's not a lot of time left. Could be talking a couple months, even maybe a matter of weeks. And Luke uses this occasion to start presenting some different teachings of Jesus. Now, he's probably taught these things all throughout his ministry, but Luke finds the occasion of him traveling as a way to present these teachings. And to be quite honest, Jesus knows his time is short, and I'm sure that he's taking advantage of this time to really get in as much as possible. You might remember when he's talking to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, he said, I have so much to tell you, but it's going to have to wait. So he's got a lot to tell his disciples. So here we find this. Don't really know the setting, but he's obviously in one of his teaching modes. So he says to his disciples, so he's speaking directly to the disciples. However, we find out that there are others around. And this happened quite often. This is the way that Jesus would teach. He would find a spot in public and his disciples would gather around him, and he would begin to teach them. Sometimes he would teach the crowd, and other times he would just teach his disciples. But everybody was welcome to come and join the session, if you will. And they would sit outside the ring of disciples and listen as Jesus taught them. So this is probably what's going on here. So he says to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. He starts telling this story about a manager. Now, like I said, the title of most of our Bibles, I think, say the dishonest manager. And though that is true, the man is definitely dishonest, and we see dishonest dealings here as he tries to secure his immediate future. There's a word here that should probably be translated not dishonest, but unrighteous. The word is adikia. And adikia is more correctly translated as unrighteous or unjust. And we're not exactly told what this manager does that is reported to his employer. But whatever it is, it's unjust. It's not right. He's not acting in accordance with the way that a Jew should act. A child of God should act. So it comes to the attention of this rich employer that his manager has been squandering his possessions. And the manager, I mean, the employer must have been quite rich and wealthy. Most of the time, a person would have a slave be the manager of their household. But in this case, it's interesting that there is a free agent and not a slave involved. This, again, speaks to this man's wealth. This manager would have overseen, administrated, and managed the employer's household. He would have overseen and managed his personal affairs and all of his material possessions. The fact is, the man wasn't doing the job that he was hired to do. Again, the parable doesn't exactly tell us what it was, but it does say that he was squandering his employer's possessions. So he was obviously misusing and abusing this authority that he had, and even the possessions that he had authority over. So the employer calls him. Now, the scripture says, "What is this I hear about you?" That's what the manager, that's what the employer says to the manager. This is not really a question, though. This is more of a "I've heard these things about you" type of statement. There's no question. He doesn't call the manager to him to say, "Tell me, what have you been doing?" He says, "I've heard these things about you, and I need you to go get the books. I need you to go get the records, and I need you to bring them to me because you're done. You're finished." Obviously, this puts the manager in quite a position. And you notice the manager in the parable, he doesn't put up a fight or anything. "Yeah, you're right. This is exactly what I've been doing. Somebody reported it correctly." You know? So he's in this position of, what do I do? Now that all this is taken away from me, how can I make sure that my future is secure here, my immediate future is secure here? Now, he's still acting as manager, and he still acts as manager until those records, those books get turned in. So he begins to think. He assesses the situation, and he starts going through his options. It's interesting that in the parable, he only comes up with two options. One, he can either do manual labor, or two, he can beg. But he understands, he's been living such a lavish lifestyle, he knows that there is no way that he can go do manual labor. He's weak. And he just would not be able to do the work that is required of him. He also knows that he's been in such a high position for so long that it would be very embarrassing and humiliating to beg. And he wants to avoid having to do either one. He comes up with a solution very quickly. And so he goes to, because he still has this position of manager for a short period, he goes to each of his employer's debtors, and one by one, we're given the example of two, but it says one by one he goes to them. And the examples that he gives, he goes to them and he says, "Okay, how much do you owe my master?" One says, "I owe him this much wheat." And another one says, "This much oil." And he says, "I want you to sit down. I want you to rewrite your bill out here. And I want you to put, in one case, half of it. In another case, reduce it to 80. And this is what he does to all the different debtors. You know, what's he doing? How does this secure his future? He says that he's going to do this in order that they might receive him into their house. He might be able to stay with them for a little while. And just imagine how, depending on how many debtors this employer of his had, he could stay indefinitely, or at least be secure indefinitely. What he does is he's ingratiating himself to to these people. I want you to reduce, and he evaluates what they can and can't do, and he says, I want you to reduce that bill down, because then later he can come back and say, hey, do you remember when I had you reduce that bill? You owe me something. By the way, I need a place to live. Now, we don't know the price of things at this point, but the fact that some of our Bibles give different measurements. One says 100 measures of oil. And we may not quite understand that. That's around 875 gallons of oil. It's a lot of oil. The other one says 100 measures of wheat. That could be anywhere from 1,000 to 1,200 bushels of wheat. That's a lot of wheat. So for him to reduce the way he does, these men are really indebted to him. And this is perhaps the hard part of this parable, because when his employer hears about this, and the way that Jesus puts it, verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Why is this the hard part of the parable? Because in a lot of parables, Jesus equates the master with God himself, right? You're familiar with that. And so, naturally, when we come to this parable and we see verse 8, our mind automatically goes to, oh, this must be God. Wait a minute. He's commending the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. In this parable, the master is not God. The master is really inconsequential. The parable is about the dishonest manager. The master is as important as the debtors in this parable. So, first off, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that God commends dishonest people. In fact, he's not even commending the dishonesty of the manager. What he's commending is the shrewdness. This man was losing his position, and he already stated it himself. He could not do manual labor, he could not beg, he had to do something, and so he quickly devised a way that his immediate future would be secure. That's what is being commended here. The shrewdness, the intelligence, the quick thinking, even to a certain extent, the wisdom, though it's not exactly the wisdom of God, the wisdom that is shown here. That is what's being commended. And that's what Jesus is using in the parable. He goes on, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So in this case, the dishonest manager is an example of the sons of this world. People who have worldly values. What is the main concern of people within this world? The main concern is really the here and now. Most people, religious people excluded in this, but most people, even religious people, are more concerned with the here and now than they are concerned with what lies beyond. Understandably so. We're living in this life, and some days seem really long to me, and other days not so long. But, I mean, I've got hopefully 70, 80, maybe 90 years. To me, that just seems like a long time. But in view of eternity, it's barely anything at all, right? For right now, though, it seems like a lot. And so I can understand why people would be concerned with the here and now, and I can understand why people would be concerned about being secure and comfortable, and it makes sense. But we as Christians understand that there is something, a life that lies beyond this life here. We've come to understand that God has, who is a holy God, who is pure and perfect and just, He has this perfect holy law. And according to that perfect and holy law, if anybody breaks it, they deserve death. We understand that. We've come to understand that. Eternal damnation, if you will. And that's the reason why we're here today, because we also understand that God loves us and He provided His Son Jesus Christ so that we could avoid that eternal damnation and we could be reconciled to God and we could have eternal life. We understand that. And what can happen, by the way, what can happen is that some Christians, when they truly understand the security that they now have, the things of this world don't become important. Now, I'm going to say this. I think there are far fewer Christians who really, truly comprehend that the stuff here isn't that important. I think a lot of us still struggle with the idea that things here are important. But as we grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ, and we grow in our understanding, and we begin to really grasp the security that we have in Jesus Christ, the things of this world should become less and less important. In what way, though? This is where this parable is so important. Because some of us could come to this conclusion that the things of this world are not important at all. And we've missed the fact that they are important indeed. They're just not important as far as true security goes. But what we have here in this world doesn't in any way, whatever material possessions we have, whatever wealth, whatever the scripture uses the word mammon we have, it doesn't affect our eternal security. It's our faith and our belief that affects our eternal security. So some of us can start sloughing the responsibility that we have with the stuff that has been given to us in the here and now. You see what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm saying? We sometimes talk about stewardship. And when we do talk about stewardship, we understand and we recognize that God has given us the things that we have. But if some of us develop this view that those things are not important, we do not take stewardship very serious. And that's what Jesus is saying here. When He talks about the sons of the world being more shrewd than the sons of light. When it comes to their own generation, those who are in the world are concerned about their security in the world, so they wisely use their worldly stuff. But those who are not concerned about security here, but understand they have ultimate security, can become unconcerned with the stuff here. So with that being said, now understand the next part, verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Now, I'll be honest, I've really struggled with this particular parable for a long time. Man, I'm glad I'm preaching about it because now it just seems really clear to me what Jesus is saying. But you're just sitting here reading your Bible. This is one of those passages you read and you just kind of skip over. Okay, it's there, but I'm not really going to think about this. This doesn't seem to go along with what the rest of the Scripture says here. What do you mean, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth? Well, the question is, I mean, we see the word unrighteous there, and automatically it causes some emotions. Because, of course, Christians are supposed to be righteous. Why would we use something unrighteous? Why does Jesus even call wealth unrighteous here? And I got to thinking about this. You know, if it wasn't for the fall of Adam and Eve, there would be no need for wealth. There would be no reason for wealth. The word wealth is the word mammon. And it encompasses more than just money. It really encompasses worldly possessions. And if you think about this, when God created Adam and Eve, He created them not owning anything. Right? Not even clothes on their back. When they were created, they were so pure in their thinking and in their intentions that they didn't even consider owning clothes to be important. And it wasn't until after they had sinned that they began to feel shame about themselves, and then God provided clothes. Now, and if you think about it, the very first thing that man owned were skins to cover his nakedness. And we have been in the process of covering that nakedness ever since. Think about that. The purpose of the clothing was to cover the nakedness so that shame would not be felt. And today, the world is concerned about finding more and more and more to avert their attention from the shame that they ought to feel. We're sinners. We hurt one another. So why does Jesus call wealth unrighteous? Because in reality, wealth replaces the dependency that we should have on God Himself. It is unrighteous. It was never intended to be a part of the human experience. But with sin, the desire to have, the desire to cover, produced wealth. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve, and He had provided everything for them. When He chose Israel to be His people, He made promises to them that everything would be provided for them. They came into a land that was already developed, a land that had already had homes built, livestock, fields. And Moses told the Israelites, if you obey what the Lord says, you will have abundance. These fields will produce more than you need. You will have to clear out your storehouses from the previous year to fill it with what is provided from this year alone. God wants to provide for us. He wants to provide for His people. That is His intention. But sin gets in the way. And we want, and we desire. When we come to know Jesus, then our thinking should start being turned around again concerning stuff, concerning wealth. But we can't go down this path where we come to consider it all worth nothing. Jesus says, use it. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Not for the same reason that the dishonest manager does, the unrighteous manager does. The unrighteous manager did it so that he could have a place to stay, that his immediate future should be secured. But notice what Jesus says. So that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Who is they? It's not the friends that you've made with using unrighteous wealth. They can't determine whether you go into the eternal dwellings, whether you go into heaven. Who receives us into heaven? God? Jesus? So he's not saying use wealth so that your future will be secure. He's just saying use it so that you can help others find security. And hopefully, not just security in the here and now, but ultimately in the future. Look at the example of Jesus himself. Not only did he teach, what else did he do? He provided the needs of others. He healed. He fed. And teaching as well. Those are all needs that we have. These are very basic needs that we have. We have the need for food. We have the need for health. And we have the need for education, if you will. That's what Jesus did. There's a parable. You might be a little familiar with it. It's called the parable of the sheep and the goats. Turn with me real quick to Matthew chapter 25. Let's start with verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now, as I look at this, Jesus says that they fed the hungry, they gave drink to the thirsty, They welcome the stranger, and understand, we've talked about this before, the hospitality of the Middle East there involved drink and food and a place to stay, clothed the naked, provided for the sick, visited those in prison. And look at those things, and don't those things require worldly possessions? I mean, I have to have food to feed you. I have to have drink to give you when you're thirsty. If I welcome you into my home, I have to have things to be hospitable with. If you're sick, I have to have things to bring with me to care for you and comfort you. To clothe you, I have to have clothes. Those type of things take having possessions. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a, of course, and you know I preach against this all the time. There's a section within Christianity that believes that God wants us wealthy. There are a lot of scriptures that tell me that the Bible doesn't seem to hold a high opinion of wealth. Luke 18:24, Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. I don't think God wants us wealthy, but I definitely believe that God provides what we have. And why does He give it to us? Does He give it so that we will be comfortable in this life? Maybe there's some truth to that. But I think more than that, God gives it to us so that we can help people find security. and use the immediate meeting of needs to show how God provides the ultimate need. Jesus goes on to say, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches?" Sometimes we Christians can become so understanding of our position in heaven that we completely forget that the things that He's given us here are to be used to help others. So He wants us to be righteous managers with the unrighteous mammon that He has provided. He wants us to be faithful. We consider it a small thing. Oh, it's just stuff. And I hear Christians saying that, right? We understand that. You know, it's just stuff. It is. It's just stuff. It has no bearing on our eternal security. But that doesn't mean it's not important to be used here and now. God wants us to be right. We're all managers. And He wants us to be righteous managers. This is a contrast. This parable really is a contrast between the way the world views material and the way we ought to view material. And the way that the world uses material and the way that we use material. Verse 12, "And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, because in reality, everything that we have is really not our own, is given to us by God. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters." And that's the big temptation. For I think most of us, the big temptation is to have one foot in the world and one foot in our Christian faith and relationship with Jesus Christ. But Jesus says you can't serve two masters, for either the one who does will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then he says specifically, you cannot serve God and money. That's, I think, the problem within the health-wealth circles, is that they're told that God wants them to be wealthy, and so the focus does become the stuff, the mammon, the worldly possessions. But at the same time, they're saying, it's God, it's God, it's God, it's God, but you're telling me I should be able to have all this stuff, and you've got a conflict there. Jesus says, you can't do it. You can't be serving money or worldly possessions and serving God at the same time. It's impossible. When I think about those that I know who have turned away from God, it's because, and I really think about the reason why, it's because they were trying to serve God and something else. And every time, if you try to serve God and something else, I promise you, you will end up turning away from God. It's not just money. It's not just wealth. It could be sex. It could be power. It could be influence. And by the way, this is exactly what happened to the Pharisees. It's kind of funny. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Of course they're going to ridicule him. They love money. And yet, they were trying to present themselves to the people as being godly, as being the epitome of what godliness is. If you want to be close to God, follow us. But their love was not for God. Their love was for themselves. And so many of the things that they did in the name of God, they were doing for themselves, right? Remember, those who were tithing would tithe in such a way that everybody would see them. Those who would go out and pray in public would pray in such a way that everybody would look at them. And Jesus said, hey, those guys got their reward. They weren't trying to receive the attention of God. They were trying to receive the attention of everybody else. And so Jesus answers them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. You are the guys I'm talking about. You're the ones who are in love, who are not sorry, not love, but who are trying to serve two masters. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. There are a lot of Christians who try to serve two masters. And may find themselves being rejected by God, just like God has rejected the Pharisees. This is a parable that tries to help us, it's told to help us to view the stuff we have in a right manner. So it seems like to me that there's at least two choices to be made here concerning money. Some of us are trapped into thinking we can serve God and money or wealth, worldly possessions, and the fact is we can't. And today we're given an opportunity to adjust our thinking, to repent, to turn to Him, and to serve Him only. If you're in that position, you find yourself constantly thinking about money or constantly thinking about your things, my friend, you're in a bad position. And it's not just a bad position. You're in a position where eventually you could end up rejecting your God and your salvation. And it's important that you get this under control now. That you get your mind where it needs to be. You get your thinking where it needs to be. God is the only one who needs to be served. Your future is secure. And what is done and experienced in this world, I know there's a lot of fun to be had. There's a lot of things to experience. And I'd like to try every single type of food that any culture has to offer, personally. I don't think I'm going to remember what anything tasted like here on earth, up in heaven. I don't think I'm going to remember what riding a roller coaster felt like. Being on a jet ski, driving really fast. I don't think I'm going to remember what it felt like to have $1,000 in my hand to spend any way I wanted. I don't think I'm going to remember those things. Yeah, they seem fun now, but they really pale in comparison to what God has in store for us in heaven. So make the right choice now. Don't live for these things. But if God gives them to you, use them wisely. The other choice, though, here is not to dismiss the importance of stuff. Like I said, it doesn't get us eternal security, but it can help us point people in the direction of eternal security. So what you have, be good stewards with it. Use it to your advantage. get people's attention. God uses the unrighteousness of the world to glorify Himself. We can use the unrighteousness of the world to glorify Him as well. We don't do it in the manner of the unrighteous manager. We do it as sons of light, as children of God. No matter which end of the spectrum you're on, or how far up the spectrum you are, the message is pretty clear. Don't rely on wealth for security. But if you are gifted with it, help others in hopes that God will use you to point them to the source of eternal security. Amen. Amen. Ushers, would you please distribute the elements?